Continuing the sermon series in Deuteronomy, we're on chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 1. Just two verses in Galatians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, and then Galatians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. This is Moses speaking. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother or the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Here ends the reading, God's word from Deuteronomy. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Pastors are supposed to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. So, as you know, I preach the Old Testament, New Testament, often alternating between one and the other. There are passages that are difficult for our hearing sometimes. This is one of them, but I'm going to go even deeper before we get into Deuteronomy. There are psalms in the Old Testament that are called imprecatory psalms, where the prayer calls God curse on someone. One of the most horrific ones is Psalm 137. Let me read that. By the water, this is God's people in slavery in Babylon after they've been beaten by the Edomites and others. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, those instruments. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. A prayer inspired by God. It's in Holy Scripture for you to hear. It's a prayer that God would curse those by doing to them what they did to the Israelites. The Edomites bashed the babies against the rocks of the Israelites. And the prayer is vengeance. Eye for an eye kind of vengeance. In Deuteronomy 13, God commands, through Moses, Israelites to kill other Israelites. Even when they're in your own family or even your best, dearest friend. Because they are apostate. And they are tempting others to give up the only true religion and go after other gods, to worship and serve other gods. There are three situations in this passage, which I'll address, that require the death penalty against those who are in the covenant community. These are God's people, not the nations around them. This is the Old Testament assembly of God's people, under the law of God, having been rescued from slavery, having been taken care of in the wilderness, having all these blessings. Moses is still leading them. He's still alive. And here are the three situations. Number one, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams gives you a sign or prediction, and even if it comes true, and he tells you, go after other gods, kill him. Second situation, if any one of your friends, even your dearest friends, or any one of your intimate family members, even your wife, does the same, kill her. Kill them. If a whole city in Israel does it, slaughter the whole city and make a ceremony of offering up everything they had to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's the first situation. An Israelite who is a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, that's just two ways of claiming supernatural revelation, gives a public sign, something's going to happen, and it happens even. But then he says, let's go worship and serve other gods. Number one, don't listen to him. Number two, the Lord is testing you. He is testing that nation that hears what seems to be a supernatural revelation that comes true, but then there's this footnote, not a footnote, but a major point. He's telling you to go worship other gods. Leave the one true religion and go after other gods, like the nations around you or anywhere in the world. And he's testing you this. Do you love God? Whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then the command is, you should obey God and fear him and serve him. And then there's this phrase that I want to expand upon. You should hold fast to God. That phrase, hold fast, is used in the very beginning of the Bible for marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God is testing to see whether you will hold fast to God as one with God. No other gods, no competing loves. You will love God with all your heart, with all your soul. You will be one with God when somebody says, leave that God, go after some one other God. What are they to do? Kill the false prophet who taught them to betray God, rebel against God, and leave God's commandments. The God who rescued you, redeemed you. That little reminder. Purge the evil by killing the apostate person leading others astray. That's the first situation. Here's the second. Your brother, your son, your daughter, your beloved wife who you embrace, or the friend who is so close to you as your own soul. This is your friend who's your soulmate, so to speak. They secretly tempt you. Let's go worship a different God and serve that God. Number one, don't listen or cooperate with him. Don't conceal him. Kill him. Or her, and your hand who heard the words that were enticing you to secretly worship another God, you will be the first one to throw the stone at his or her head and start the whole community stoning them to death. This was a community execution. This is not somebody hanging a policeman and, just isolated. The whole community is going to kill this person. And it's someone you loved. a family member. And all Israel will hear and fear and stop and think before they do such a thing. The test is, do you love God? Third situation. One of the cities in Israel, this is God's country, it's a nation God is putting together. It's not about the pagans. It's about within the nation, the theocracy of Israel, whose laws and rules have been given by God supernaturally through Moses. And it's written down. They have all that. In one of those cities, there's some worthless men who persuade the whole city to go pagan. And you hear about it. What are you supposed to do? Number one, search for all the evidence. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, take a sword. This is not a stone, so this is more of a military exercise because it's a group of people. And kill every man, woman, and child in that city. Everyone. Every baby, every two-year-old, every wife, everyone. Slaughter them all. 100% will be dead, including their cattle. And then take all their possessions, put them in a central area, a pile, whatever gold, whatever jewelry, whatever clothing they possessed, 100% of their possessions are to be piled in this huge bonfire, which would be a burnt offering to God, a religious ceremony. This is a theocracy where God rules, and they've rebelled against that God, and they're all dead, and everything they had is burned as a sacrifice to God to appease God's wrath. And the warning is, do not keep any item of clothing, don't keep any item of jewelry, don't keep any furniture, don't keep any bottles of wine, don't keep any bottles of vinegar or olive oil. Take 100% of their wealth and make a bonfire to destroy, and it will last forever, virtually forever. If you lived under that covenant, would you do that? Would you love God so much that you would physically take up a stone to kill your own wife if she entices you, or your own daughter? And you'd be the first to do it because you discovered it? That's the test of loyalty, that you would love no one more than God. And somebody does a miracle, predicts something, and it happens. You go, wow, that must be speaking for God. And then he says, let's go. Would you report it and then that person be killed? Or would you say, oh, it's no big deal? No, it is a big deal, because one of the big deals about a sin is, who is the sin against? If the sin is against, you know, if your dog bites you, the sin is against you, your dog doesn't know, you know, that's not a, maybe it's a sin, but I don't know. Let's not go there. But if you sin against the king, it's worse than if you sin against, you know, your son or your daughter. You sin against God, and it is a huge thing. And this is a nation that has been rescued from slavery. Had Moses lead them, a godly man, the most humble man alive. He did some sins, but the basic thing is they had a godly leader leading them in the right way, and they've rebelled, and God has been gracious. They've rebelled, and God has been gracious. Many of them got the death penalty in the wilderness for doing various things. But God was merciful to them, and so now God is saying, this nation that I'm creating has got to have one religion, and it's my religion. And no heretics are allowed. Nobody can even... They don't even get you to go after other gods. They only invite you. Death penalty. So the summary, here's my conclusion from this passage, is that in that covenant, in that situation of the history of the world, God says, this will happen. You're going to be tested. It's almost like he's saying, I'm not telling you this because it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. You're going to have your soulmate ask you to go after other gods at some point. If Israel does what Moses is telling them they do, when they're tempted to go after other gods and rebel against God, who's only been gracious and loving and kind to them, then God will show those survivors mercy, because they did not put up with such nonsense, such evil. That is a supreme evil because of the person it's against. It's against the true and living God, who's been nothing but loving and compassionate to them. And so if they hate and kill apostate Israelites, the promise is God will be merciful to you, survivor, and compassionate on you, if you obey the commandments in this chapter. Now, the conclusion for us is that we need to understand this is a theocracy that God established, this nation of Israel. And there was, like I said, only one religion permitted in that nation. And anyone who was in the nation who left the one true religion to go after other gods was either, they either ran out of town pretty quick or they're dead, especially if they enticed other people. And then also we need to understand that God did test them. In God's providence, some of those Israelites never were converted. They were never born again. They never had real faith in the true and living God. And those were left in that community. Now, fast forward beyond this situation. Israel did sin. Big time. Like I said, prophets were sent. God's prophets were sent. Repent or perish. You broke the covenant. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. And what's perish mean? You're going to be beat. You're going to lose your wars. You're going to have all sorts of problems. You're going to have this kind of, God's going to curse you. You're going to go places you don't want to go. And they did. They went into Babylon. And you had Psalm 137 about how horrific it was. But do you know what God said to them when they were in Babylon? God said, you participate. Babylon, the Babylonian religions were multiple. They permitted all kinds of religions. So you think the United States was pluralistic? Imagine if the United States conquered a country and said, well, we got those Hindus and Indians. They can come and they can be part of the United States. We don't care. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, you know, atheists, they're all welcome. That's what the Babylonian people did. They had their religion, but they allowed every other religion. So they allowed the Jews to worship in the way they wanted. And God said, you worship the way you're supposed to. Don't eat their food, and so forth and so on. Celebrate your ceremonies. But you participate in the Babylonian government, participate in their administration, go to their colleges, their universities, their pagan skills, learn their skills of astronomy and architecture, learn all those skills, and you pray for that pagan nation. You pray for the Babylonian rulers. God commands them to do that. Pray that the nation of Babylon would prosper. That's what God tells them as they're going into exile for years. You participate in that nation's success. The one that's enslaved you and beaten you. So we know that this had its effect. But we know that the Israelites ended up being in a country where they couldn't do this command because it's no longer their nation. They go back, there's a long story. What's the application for us from this? Here's the big application. This is the primary one. Brothers and sisters, you should love Jesus Christ more than your own life, more than your wife, more than your job, more than your children. You should love Jesus Christ with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God his Father. You should love them supremely. unhesitatingly, love Jesus Christ fully, wholeheartedly, no half steps. If you do that, the rest of this falls into place. You'll understand. Somebody who rejects Jesus Christ and is in your family is no friend of yours. Someone who preaches another gospel where Jesus is not the center of the gospel is not your friend. Now, getting a little more specific. Under the new covenant established by Jesus, the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus rules. All the authority the church has comes directly from Jesus as he rules. He raises up rulers in this church, and there's assemblies for his church. It's an imperfect church, but it's a church that's ruled under Christ. There is no nation, nor has there ever been any nation that was under the lordship of Jesus Christ by God's commandment. Men may invent that. They may say, this is a Christian nation, or that is a Christian nation, where the laws of God are only the laws of the nation. But every nation that exists is a human invention today. There was only one nation that had all of its laws literally dictated by God, and all of its ceremonies literally dictated by God, all of its religious architecture literally dictated by God. However, let's consider. The church does have the power and authority to excommunicate heretics within the church. The church does not have the power to kill them, nor should it ask New Hampshire to kill heretics in this church. So there's an authority that Jesus has given to the church. It is the authority to say, if you believe this, or you tempt people to go after, some other religion, you want to become a Mormon, goodbye, we're excommunicating you. You don't believe in the Trinity, goodbye, you don't believe Jesus is the only way to God, goodbye, we're excommunicating you. I'm saying goodbye. We would have a trial. Is there evidence? You could defend yourself. Well, I have a Bible passage that says this, or I have the Book of Moroni in the Mormon religion, and I believe the Book of Moroni is equal to the Bible. Okay, well, bye. You're not a part of this church if you believe such and such, and we've had a trial, and you're excommunicated. We will treat you as a tax collector, unbeliever. We don't kill you. Just don't come here. You can come to public worship, but we're not going to give you the Lord's Supper as an excommunicated human being. You're still made in the image of God. We respect that. We honor that. And you may be a great doctor, lawyer, or somebody who's been a blessing to this church even, but you are a heretic. And the church does have the power, according to Paul, and the authority to excommunicate a heretic and turn them over to Satan. That's the phrase Paul uses. For the destruction of their flesh. And he says for the saving of their soul, which I'm not about to explain today. 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the authority the church has, not to kill. You don't stone people. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, this is Paul talking to Timothy, some have made shipwreck of their faith. He's talking about believers. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. We don't have the details, but what their blasphemy was. So Paul knew he had authority to do this, and he tells the church in Corinth to take care of this sexually immoral person. Even the pagans thought that was sexual immorality that's going on in the Corinthian church. So, all right, so that's the church today. Jesus did teach that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. That's the summary of all the Old Testament moral law. And so Deuteronomy 13:3 applies. God will test you and me. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Should you fail in that test, repent quickly and recommit yourself to not bend or drift away from the Lord. It's not an unforgivable sin, but you need to test yourself and acknowledge that God will put you in certain situations that may absolutely force you to choose between a beloved family member and Jesus. Or maybe a profession you're in and Jesus. Now, to confirm this from part of the teaching of Jesus himself, he's used very, very strong language, the language of hate. He taught that you should hate yourself and you should hate others. This is compared to what you should have as a love for Jesus. Luke 14. Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said this. Imagine this. We have a huge revival in Jaffrey. This church is full. We're having maybe we're going to, take some real huge theater over. We'll take the Park Theater over. We'll have a huge worship service. The people are coming to faith. And then I teach this passage. Now, all of you here in this great assembly to worship God, if anyone comes to Jesus and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot follow Jesus, can't be a Christian. That's what Jesus said to them. He's putting it in severe terms because they've got to understand the commitment to Jesus should be unwavering. You don't hate your wife if you follow Jesus, but you love Jesus way more than your wife or your husband or your beloved children. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus is to know that you're a disciple of the true and living God and his Son. It is not a casual commitment. You're going to be asked in Deuteronomy to kill your own wife if she asks you to go pagan. And you're one flesh with her. That's an intimate covenant. But if she says, let's go be Mormon, you say goodbye. Well, New Testament says, if she wants to go, let her go. Sadly, I've known one Christian leader who softened his stand on sin because he had a family member who was in that sin and he wanted to approve of it. He's left our denomination. So there are tests that you may go through. Learn now to watch out for those tests. Doesn't mean you have to be, watching for a test to come, but just acknowledge it when it does come. Now, what should you and I do in this church if someone comes and preaches another gospel or some heresy? We had a man come in here years ago who had been to a broad evangelical church, and he came here and he liked my preaching. He said he was Reformed. Turned out he didn't believe in the Trinity, and he also wanted to teach Sunday school. I went, no, I don't think you're going to do that here. And I preached on when Christ became poor for our sakes. And I said in that sermon, when was Christ rich? In heaven. When was he poor? When the incarnation occurred. The last time he came to that service, our service. So Paul says, cursed be anyone who preaches another gospel. There's only one other place I could find, which I think is true because I did my computer search. There's only one other place where Paul curses anyone. And it relates to this passage. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, is the way he ends that. Is the United States military to be used to make the USA a Protestant nation? A Presbyterian nation? There are Presbyterian presidents in the history of this country. In the Civil War, both sides were thinking they were in the right. Both sides were supposedly Christian, and they're killing each other, Christians killing each other over either states' rights or slavery, whatever you want to think. However, in the Civil War, both sides did not desire to make their side 100% Protestant. There were Roman Catholics north and south. There were Jews north and south. I don't know if there were any Muslims, but there may have been. So none of them tried to do that, but they went to war over issues that weren't, those weren't religious wars per se. The Presbyterians, after the American Revolution, changed the Westminster Confession of Faith in a very substantial way. The original Westminster Confession of Faith wanted the civil magistrate, in other words, the king, to use his physical power, to use the military and the police to kill heretics for the church, to participate in the government of the church when the church assembles to make decisions. The Americans said, no. They didn't quite put it this way. We don't want any involvement by the civil magistrate in our government. So here's the passage of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the civil magistrate that reinforces what I'm saying. In a time when there was civil war in England, they said the king should protect the Reformation. And that's what they said. Here's what we said after the American Revolution. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of word or sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. So no interference with the president, the governor, mayor, with what we do. Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, they have authority, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord. And here's a phrase they added. Without giving the preference to any denomination of Christian above the rest, in such a way that all church persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of doing whatever part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And then it goes on to say, it is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people. Now they're thinking multiple religions in the United States. To protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner that no person suffer because of their religion or their infidelity, pagans, or to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any person whatsoever because of their religion, and to take order that all religious and church assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So, if somebody wants to throw tomatoes and rotten eggs at this church building while we're worshiping, we can call the police and get them to get those people out of here. But we don't call the police if we have somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity in the church. We will excommunicate them. And we don't want the police or the churches of the United States to get involved in our decisions about abortion being wrong, about you know, the Trinity being required, or any of these kinds of issues of theology or sin. Now, I'm going to ask this question because Paul led up to it, and it sort of leads up to one of the applications from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a picture of final judgment. The final judgment. Paul said, "Come, Lord Jesus." Dr. Robert Godfrey, in October of last year, was asked about imprecatory psalms. And he connected it to Paul's prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." We can pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," but do you realize what you're praying for? You're praying for Jesus to come, to bring us to be with him in glory, the resurrection of the dead, reuniting with our bodies, and a separation of true believers from hypocrites or idolaters. And the same event will be glorious and blessed to us, and it will be a horror to the rest of the world. An absolute horror, because they will get what they finally deserved. So when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," Dr. Robert Gottfried says, it's an imprecation on the wicked. We are cursing the wicked. And I'll read what he said, the text of what he said at this lecture. Nonetheless, there are such strong statements in the Psalter that it does cause us to pause and think, certainly. When in Psalm 69 we pray that the enemy would be cut out of the book of life, we may think, do we really want to pray that? Again, we have to look at the context. What the prayer is not saying is that someone should be cut out of the Lamb's book of life, which is the list of the elect whom Christ has saved, but it is really be cut out of the covenant community. And the prayers that they should be cut out of that covenant community because they betrayed that community, because they've revolted against God. The prayer for judgment always comes on those who refuse to repent, on those who remain enemies of God. The most severe imprecation, certainly to modern ears, is the one at the end of Psalm 137, which I read, bash their babies against the stones. And the psalmist prayed that God would take the babies of the wicked and dash them against the rocks. That's a tough one for modern Christians, and understandably so. When you look at the Old Testament as a whole, you will find what you find is that in a number of places, there is a sense that the enemy as a whole has to be destroyed, uprooted root and branch for their wickedness not to reassert itself. And in the context of Psalm 137, it's clear that the Edomites had dashed Israel's children against rocks. So, Dr. Robert Godfrey goes on, as difficult as this is, and I don't want to minimize the difficulty, it is a prayer for total judgment on the wicked, so that the righteous will be protected. And when we think about the final judgment, we realize that that is what's going to happen in the final judgment. And we have to be sure we don't become so sentimental that the final judgment itself becomes a problem for us. And in that sense, the Psalms, and I would say Deuteronomy 13, help us in their cursing. Death penalty for your wife, your son, your daughter, your child. We try to get you to go to be a Mormon. We try to get you to deny Christ, to bring another gospel, to believe another gospel. There are churches in Revelation that are described as synagogues of Satan. There are all kinds of horrible things within the church, so-called church. And there is no perfect church, but the gospel has got to be centered, and we have to know the gospel, and we have to have pastors and elders and a church above us in the sense of the assemblies, presbytery and general assembly, that recognize there are severe tests to whether we're serious about getting rid of pastors and elders who are apostate. One anecdote, I've got a few minutes, I'll add this. The Westminster Assembly was from 1643 to 1652 in England. It was called by the English Parliament as a Protestant Parliament, not Roman Catholic. There were Roman Catholic armies and there were Protestant armies in England fighting religiously and for other issues as well. So during the Westminster Assembly, there was a war going on in England between Roman Catholics and those who supported the Roman Catholic king, I think. And then there was the Protestants. And there was a siege of one city in Ireland. It was England, Wales, Scotland. Well, England, Wales, and Ireland were like one kingdom, I think, at that time. But anyway, the siege of, I'm not going to pronounce this, Drogheda, September 1649, during the Westminster Assembly, was going on. And a Protestant Puritan, Oliver Cromwell, was one of the generals, and he surrounded this city, offered them to surrender. They refused. They had superior weaponry, and they broke down the walls around the city. And quote, the carnage inside the city was appalling. Cromwell's troops killed priests, monks on site, and set light to a Catholic church sheltering some soldiers. Civilians as well as soldiers were massacred, and one officer was bludgeoned to death with his own wooden leg. The few soldiers who survived were transported to Barbados. What happened in that city was replicated at two other cities the following month in May. This was September, so in the next year, two more cities had the same treatment. By the time Cromwell had downed the rebellion and returned to England in that same month, he had become forever hated by Irish Catholics. Losses in that siege, English 150 soldiers of 12,000 soldiers, Irish 2,800 dead, 200 captured of 3,100, and among those were civilians. The new model army was started by the Puritans in England. They wanted to make it more professional, but they also wanted to make it a religious army. They wanted the army to be motivated by religious zeal. And they had a pastor write a soldier's catechism that was given to everyone in the army along with a Bible. Here's a question, a couple questions and answers. This is what we don't want the United States to do. This is what we don't want the church to support. But this is what the church in the Puritan days in England did. It was an error, I believe. What profession are you? I'm a Christian and a soldier. Is it lawful for Christians to be soldier? Yes, yes, doubtless. God called himself a man of war and Lord of hosts, which is armies. David was used in fighting the Lord's battle. The Holy Ghost speaks favorably about David's armies. God taught David to fight. The New Testament mentions two famous centurions. What side are you on? And for whom do you fight? I fight in defense and support of the true Protestant religion, which is now violently opposed and will be utterly suppressed in this kingdom, and the Roman Catholic religion again advanced if the armies raised against the Protestant government win. We take up arms against the enemies of Christ who make war against the church and people of God. What motive do you have to take up arms to engage yourself in this civil war? The defense of our religion against Roman Catholicism. What do you think of those Protestants which sit still and do not participate in these times? What do you think he said? They are lukewarm. Christ will spit them out of his mouth. They are in danger of hell. They are secret enemies of God. What do you say of those Protestants which fight on the other side and join with the enemies of Protestantism, our government, Protestant government and our Protestant country? They are unworthy of the name Protestants. They work for the Antichrist. God will utterly undo them. All the blood that has been shed is their responsibility. They are on the highway to hell. What is it that you hope to accomplish in this war? The suppression of anti-Christian bishops, archbishops, etc., and the improvement of a most corrupt, lazy, infamous, superstitious, soul-killing clergy. And the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the purity of his laws. The preservation and continuing of the gospel to our posterity and the generations to come. Now that is the mission of the church, but it is not to be done by the power of the sword. Do you understand the severity of what they're doing? Convert or die. You're Roman Catholic? You're going to be out of this country. They go on to the questions, you know, what do you think of their religion? And you can imagine. Here's a question. Is it good that some of your soldiers, which seem to be religious, break down crosses and images where they see any? He's talking about the idolatry in the Roman Catholic churches. And here's the answer from this pastor that they should know. God has put the sword of reformation into the soldier's hand, and it is good that they demolish those figures of superstition and idolatry. They are figures of superstition, and they are idolatrous. Should a soldier have it his duty to destroy crosses, crucifixes? Why should soldiers be given honor and respect? Because they fight against the church's enemies and are God's helpers against the mighty enemies. Why should soldiers be given honor and respect? They're instruments of justice and God's judgment. So there you go. There are some ways that the theology of the Old Testament could be misapplied to this nation or any other nation. We are more like God's people in Babylon until Christ comes. If we're left alone to do what we want to do, we can participate in the government of this pagan. You could say the United States is pagan for all I care. If the United States is totally pagan and the official religion of Babylon was pagan, if the official religion of the United States becomes, I don't know, atheism, but they permit us to do what we are already doing, I don't think we should take up arms against them. We certainly shouldn't change our preaching or teaching, and our behavior should always be loyalty to Christ above my own life. We do not know what kind of persecution or martyrdom God has involved for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. But there are parts in this world where there are Christians who must make a choice. Do I remain loyal to Christ when some terrorist has a gun at my daughter's head or my head? Will I be loyal to Christ? There was a very early, Fox's Book of Martyrs has some interesting cases of martyrdom in the early church. There was one mother who was Christian, had a baby, she had a nursing baby, and she was caught as a Christian, brought before the Roman authorities, and she was going to be thrown into the lions as a spectator, as a spectacle for the Roman theater to watch these Christians be eaten by lions or other animals. And her parents were begging her, why won't you deny Christ? All you have to do is say Jesus is not Lord or something. They had some phrase they would use. Why won't you deny Christ? For the sake of your baby, why won't you deny Christ? All you have to do is say these words. They'll let you go. They're not that hard on you. She wouldn't. She wouldn't deny Christ. She died as a martyr. She loved Christ more than her own baby and her own life. We do not know what God has in store for the nations that we are in. We do not know. But you will be tested in some way, maybe not that severely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do need to be reminded of the severity of the testing that can come upon us. And we do need to know what you've done in history past to teach us how serious apostasy is, how serious it is to draw people away from the one true religion when they're in it. And we know that we should not kill any family member who rejects the gospel. But we pray that we pray for them. Some of us have family members or extended family members who have been in the church and made a profession of faith, have sat in worship services, taken the Lord's Supper, and they have denied the faith. And we still love them, and we pray for them to repent and return to the faith they knew as young people or younger people. But Father, we also pray that you would protect our hearts from not going the way they went. That we would not approve of what they do. That we would not be seduced by their unfaithfulness to you to follow in their footsteps. To abandon the church, to abandon the gospel, or compromise with it. Help our love to be like a flame that burns brightly in our souls, filled with the love of Christ that he has for us and our love for him. May that bond, that union with Christ, be eternally strong in everyone here. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.